this week, seized by a sudden bout of civic something or other, I clicked interested on a Facebook announcement about a poetry workshop offered by Flint Handmade. Believe me, I was as surprised as you. But the topic was just irresistible. The workshop was on erasure poetry. It sounded delicious. I Googled, of course, to make sure that I understood the premise, and I was right in my guess. Erasure poetry is the process of making poetry by taking away things rather than by adding them. In this poetry workshop, I would not have to sweat to choose the right words. I could simply cross out all the wrong words. Surely even I could do that, I thought. So I signed up. As a bonus, the workshop was held at the local grocer, our new neighbor, a block away from our new place in Carriagetown. I showed up ready to be creative. I was so excited. Sarah, the leader, gave us examples, and she gave us a little orientation before she set us free with Sharpies and scissors, which was fun. One of her samples was a page cut from a book that a poet had found in a thrift store, a story called The Little White Shadow. An entire page of text had been whited out, using actual whiteout, and all that was left were these 14 words scattered randomly across the page. 7 centuries of sobbing gathered in the twilight and had their pages wandered through. Now, you may not think this is high art, but I was mesmerized. One of my first attempts was a story about Flint, born of the erasures over a 2-page spread that the 2 pages not being originally sequential. My poetry began thus. Never before had there been divisions. No one knew how to make repairs. The only people who knew were a Hellcat training school. And then it went on to speak of scientifically shaped and padded crackpots, generally laughed at, and other such things. Okay. My second attempt was a page from a dictionary in which I noticed that the word enamor was followed shortly by this definition of an entirely different word, socketed in a concavity of another, which I thought was a fairly descriptive definition of enamor. Anyway, others had better poems than I, but I really can't remember them. We learned that this is indeed a popular art form. One writer we heard about cuts and pastes Shakespeare. Others work with children's books or fairy tales or the classics. One of my favorites from the group was a page torn from a technical manual, a workbook on something like setting up a VCR, which was surprisingly poetic in the end result, though I can't remember it to share with you. But then, as we were nearing the end of the session, thinking about all the fun we could have cutting and pasting favorite works, one young man in the group said he would like to do this to the Bible, the entire Bible. I thought, you mean cross out or cut out the stuff that doesn't move you and keep the rest? I said, that's not news at all. People have been doing that for centuries. Seriously, who do you know who bothers to read the Bible who doesn't choose some parts and ignore others? I know no one, including me. Everybody does it. Even one of the key founders of this so-called Christian nation, Thomas Jefferson, remember that name? I remembered vaguely something I had heard ages ago, so I checked it out. I Googled. Jefferson actually created his own Bible in exactly this way. Jefferson was, among so many other things, an erasure poet. Twice, actually. The first time, he used 2 Bibles to cut from, the New Testament only, as far as I can tell. The second time, he used 6 Bibles in 4 languages. The Smithsonian is said to have that second Bible on display, along with 2 of the 6 Bibles that he cut from. He said the good parts were easy to tell from the bad parts, as distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. especially Revelation. He thought the book of Revelation to be the ravings of a maniac. I've always thought drug-induced, but whatever. He said of the Bible overall, I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of the most lovely benevolence. And others, again, of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, so much untruth, charlatanism, and imposture, as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. Well, they didn't. Lots of writers over lots of centuries contributed to the Bible, but that's beside the point, really. Jefferson was criticized for his cutting and pasting, certainly, and we could imagine that he would have a very hard time winning an election in 2020. Jefferson left out the miracles of Jesus, the walking on water, the feeding the thousands with fish and loaves, plus he left out the virgin birth, the death and the resurrection, no Christmas, no Easter Sunday, which begs the question, what would Jesus have said about that? And my first thought was that time when a man asked him the greatest commandment, and he said, love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and then pointed to a second commandment of similar import, love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe a Jesus cut and paste would boil down to just that. I don't know. There's a whole lot of really good stuff in the Bible, and I would hate to see it lost. But there is stuff I would gladly lose without doing any damage whatsoever to my faith. I'm telling you this because of the story about Peter today in our reading from Acts. This passage from chapter 11 is actually the epilogue to an event that happened in chapter 10, which is the baptism of Cornelius. So let me try to summarize that story from chapter 10. First, we get introduced to Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier and a Gentile. That is, he was not a Jew. Cornelius had a vision in which God called to him. God said Cornelius should send a cohort to fetch Peter, who was staying at Joppa. Joppa is 43 minutes away if you take Route 2 and Highway 20. But since that's now and this was then and everyone was walking, it was a 40-mile walk and the round trip took 4 days, according to Acts. In the meantime, Peter, down in Joppa, had a vision of his own, a kind of dreamlike trance in which he saw a sheet, like those hammocks that hang from the ceilings of children's rooms and they store all their stuffed animals in there. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. He saw a sheet descending from heaven filled not with stuffed animals, but with bunches of food choices that were prohibited by Jewish law. And a voice told him to enjoy a meal. Peter objected, and the sheet disappeared back up into heaven. This happened 3 times, the story says, perhaps to counterbalance the 3 times Peter denied Jesus earlier on, or maybe I'm just reading some things in. And every one of the 3 times Peter objected, there was the voice that said, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. Peter was really confused about the dream, and while he was mulling it, the soldiers sent by Cornelius arrived. Peter was a little startled, but he went with them to Caesarea, and long story short, he baptized the entire Cornelius family, including Sister Rose. That's chapter 10. What? Today's reading... Today's reading... I love the Bible. Today's reading is what happened next. Which is often what happens next when pastors go rogue. Peter had to explain himself to the church council. Peter had baptized Gentiles, and he better have a very good reason. This isn't what we talked about, Peter. We don't have a budget for the mission to the Gentiles. It's not in our mission statement. And how can we accept foreigners when they're just so dang foreign? Question. Did they get circumcised first, Peter? Did you check? Did you even bother to ask? Which opened an entire can of worms about whether people who were not already Jewish would have to become Jewish before they could become Christian, like a two-step conversion. Like a two-step validation. Don't they have that on? Anyway. Seriously, this takes up a whole lot of column inches in the New Testament as this baby church is trying to define itself and its mission. But As Peter is recounting to the council the weird trance and vision, plus Cornelius' vision and all that, trying to explain how this was God's doing and not simply Peter with a brilliant idea, there are these two verses that stand out and deserve to be heard. The first is verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them and not make distinctions between them and us. Which, according to Fred Craddock, a preacher and scholar I admire, opens a bold and terrifying new chapter in the young church's life. Making distinctions had kept the Jewish people alive for centuries, and keeping the nation alive was the reason for so much of how they lived. The entire time in the wilderness for Israel after the escape from Egypt was about learning how to be a people holy and chosen by God, descendants of Abraham with a birthright. The lessons of the wilderness were mostly about how never to become oppressors of anyone, as Egypt had oppressed them, never become oppressors, which lesson they broke at about the exact moment they entered the promised land, FYI, and which lesson they frankly continue to break these days in the occupation of Gaza and the oppression of the Palestinian people. So there I said it. The goal was never to become empire, to ward off all temptations to be good citizens of empire, but to preserve their holy and chosenness in the midst of constant attacks on their specialness, surrounded by so very many temptations to become exactly what they despised. The food laws, then, that Peter defended were not just some random requirements of God. The food laws and the requirement of circumcision for all the males defined them as a people, helped them survive as a people. Don't make a distinction. Don't make a distinction. That is the death knell of their self-identity. This was a very big deal. The second verse, the second compelling verse, is verse 18. Which in your reading says, when the apostles and leaders heard this, they were satisfied. Mm-hmm. Which a better translation is, when they heard this, they were silenced. Mm-hmm. Which could be satisfaction, or it could be something more like stunned, mm-hmm. Stopped in their tracks. Maybe they were silenced because they knew what a big deal it was. But then the silence broke and they praised God, celebrating that God had given even to the Gentiles a way to live. What kind of graciousness is that? That willingness to celebrate God's outreach to non-Jewish people, to people not like us. These Gentiles, and Cornelius was a Roman soldier, let's not forget that. These Gentiles were a threat to the very existence of the Jewish people. And the apostles celebrated that they too were experiencing God's grace. This is a very cool moment. But what do you get when you cut out food laws and national identity? What does faith look like when you erase the requirements that define you as a people? Perhaps you get a new identity, a new way of being a people. So this Peter and Cornelius story, plus Jefferson, has me wondering, if I were writing a Bible that fit our faith, I mean a Bible that actually reflected what we actually believe, what would be cut and pasted? Yesterday I was in Chicago for the annual meeting of the American Baptists Metro Chicago Region, where we installed our new executive minister, David Gregg. It was very exciting. Among very many other things, we heard a brief report from the representative of Baptist International Missions, which I don't know if that's their real name, but that's what I remembered, the International Missions representative. I'm always cautious about international missions in that missionary efforts can seem so dangerously close to the colonialism that has pockmarked the church's history in the West. The history of the Western church, the history all around the world. I'm not saying that's the state of the international mission these days, but my awareness of that ugly church history just makes me a little leery, you know? It makes me listen in a different kind of way. So in his report, he talked about all the good work being done abroad by folks in international missions, highlighting especially some of the current efforts in India. He talked about providing food for people, and he quoted two phrases from Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread, on earth as it is in heaven." And that was sort of his underpinning for the work that they're doing in India. But I remember that other part of the prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us." And I thought of all the debt that struggling and developing nations of what we call the third world owe to very wealthy first world countries. And I wonder what a mission effort would look like that focused on that phrase instead. Mm-hmm. Now, please don't think I'm accusing Baptist International Missions. I'm just pondering how what we cut and paste has implications for how we live our faith. It's easy to point to Christians cutting and pasting all over the place, you know, from the systemic to the specific. You don't have to look very far to find Christians exploiting immigrants, demeaning women, imprisoning people of color, furthering impoverishing poor people, and doing it all in the name of Jesus. From the entire evangelical commitment to support Trump by erasing significant chunks of scripture in an ongoing effort to pretend he's a righteous man, and the hordes of so-called righteous people wielding assault rifles as their god of choice, from that to the tendency of progressive Christians to ponder meals one at a time rather than ask the larger questions of why people are hungry in the first place, from the imprisonment of anonymous voiceless ones in Guantanamo and our own borders to the generations of black and brown men removed from our communities and incarcerated in the prisons that soothe their fears and feed our consumer needs, we see cutting and pasting in the laws that seem especially designed to codify hatred of women. Laws about bail and restitution that punish poor people. Laws that create penalties for calling 911 too often. That punish women who report violence in their homes. Laws that make health care harder to come by. That make the means of birth control harder to come by. This week, a pastor in Tennessee was sentenced to 12 years in prison for repeatedly raping his 14-year-old daughter. The prosecutor wanted 72 years, but the judge shortened it because the pastor does such good work in the community and his church really needs him. What kind of cutting and pasting does that take? All over the news this week are stories of fraudulently named heartbeat bills, which purport to protect fetuses once a heartbeat is detected, even before a heart is formed. Bills which create a false narrative of widespread murder of newborns. A Baptist pastor and church historian, quoted by the New York Times, noted how the emphasis in his denomination has shifted over the years from an emphasis in preaching about divorce and extramarital sex back then to abortion and same-sex marriage now. Things got cut. Things like concern for the poor and vulnerable, concern for immigrants, concern for women, things that are all over the pages of the Bible. So, one of the participants in my poetry workshop chose as his project a page of the dictionary. He, perhaps randomly, tore out a page in which all the words began with M-A-N. You know, manage, mandatory, manipulate, manifest, not in that order. He shortly reported to the group that he was crossing out all the letters on the page except M-A-N. He probably meant nothing by it. And we were all new to this, all creating on the spot under a lot of pressure. Perhaps he would have chosen the same approach if all the words on his random page began with can or ban or plan or fan or tan. But I couldn't help but think that that's exactly what Congress is doing, crossing out everything that doesn't start with M-A-N. As easy it is becoming to rewrite the rules of our society, I began to think how very much more easily the basics of faith get erased or excised by folks with surgical knives or particularly nasty clergy brand of whiteout. The truth is, I tend to cut and paste myself. Those food laws, I never bothered. The so-called sodomy laws, I've been agitating for omission of those for decades. Eye for an eye, stoning my neighbor, disregarding disabled or imperfect people or creatures, bringing pigeons to church for offerings. I don't do any of that. I also don't cover my head unless I have a groovy hat or it's raining. And I surely do not sit in church quietly or anywhere. Tithing. I try sometimes and fall short. Selling all my possessions and giving the money away. I have not done that. And that's a command directly from Jesus' very own mouth. So why am I not doing that? And what about ignoring funerals? Because Jesus said we should leave the dead to bury their own dead. I really hope that was a metaphor for something. You see where this is going. It's impossible not to cut and paste. Scripture is the very definition of erasure poetry. So what kind of faith does that leave us? And why is my cutting and pasting more holy than someone else's? According to Luke, in Jesus' inaugural public appearance, he said this, "The Spirit of God is upon me because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee." So maybe that's a place to start. Maybe I'm heretical for saying so, but I believe we are invited to cut and paste whatever does not bring life and bolster the common good. At least that is my yardstick. I think the kind of erasure that is most Jesus-like is the kind that cuts through lines and allows people to come in. Mm-hmm. Or, as a recent Facebook meme notes, with an image of Jesus talking to the crowds, he said, "You use scripture to tell you what love means. I use love to tell me what scripture means." Mm-hmm. That's not the same as creating our own Bible. It's more about learning to take seriously the Bible we already have. One of the poems we saw in the erasure class was actually created from an immigration form. Form N-400. This is the form for applying for citizenship. This is page 12 of a 20-page form. A lot of little boxes to check yes and no. A lot of questions. This form probes every affiliation, marriage, political activity, and extracurricular interest of the applicant, including, frankly, some questions that would probably disqualify some elected officials we know. But this page, page 12, became a breathtaking poem. Wow. When the poet marked through everything with a black Sharpie, except you see little white spots where there's still words. This question remains. Have you been in total terror? Yes, no. A faith like Jesus, a faith lived by Peter in his encounter with Cornelius, makes space for people. Such a faith opens doors, opens borders, welcomes strangers, even foreigners, seeks to love, not to control, seeks to share meals, not to starve, seeks to protect, not to terrorize, seeks the well-being of others, seeks relationship, seeks community, seeks to understand the rich diversity that is the human experience. Such a faith honors no hierarchy of people, no distinction. When we cut and paste, that is the grace-filled side on which we are compelled to err. The council who heard Peter report this were silenced, says the story. Perhaps not so much because they were against it, but because it required a new perspective on just about everything. And new perspectives are hard. And they don't always go over well with the folks that we know and love. So we get afraid. Friday was the 65th anniversary of the Supreme Court's Brown decision. Yeah. The one that redefined the relationship between black and white America. The one that said separate but equal is neither and is not constitutional. But the Washington Post reported that it may be up for grabs in the coming years as more than two dozen of Trump's judicial nominees refused to state that they believe it was the right decision. Next month is the 50th anniversary of the Stonewall riots that began the gay liberation movement that led us to the 2015 Obergefell decision affirming marriage equality, allowing me and a whole bunch of other LGBTQ folks to marry, a ruling that has been under attack since the moment it was decided. These are troubled times, and the fire starters are often people of a certain faith. It matters for people of faith to be clear about the non-negotiables. The right has chosen control of women, disdain for gay and trans people, ongoing captivity for people of color, love of weapons, an addiction to poverty, addiction to people living in poverty. We have chosen love and welcome and work to ensure the world is equitable for all of its people. When we cut and paste, and we will, we can choose to be like Jesus in a world increasingly hostile to the common good. And we can choose to be like Peter, courageously acting on faith and facing the music of accountability. But when we are less than clear or less than courageous, when we are overwhelmed or exhausted, or when the poetry of our lives seems like not much more than a clunky spelling list, we are still beloved children of God with an invitation to give ourselves a break and try again tomorrow. This is Easter, with three more weeks in the season of resurrection, which is really good because learning to live can take some time. Christ is risen. We too shall rise. Amen. Amen. Thank you.